And I truly believe this, and the more I study it, the more convinced I am of it, that we really need to listen to what the Lord is saying to the churches here. In particular, the Lord says, let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, right? Excuse me. So the message doesn't only belong to that first century church, it belongs to us as well. And the reason why is because, you know, churches are people. It's not the building, it's people. And you know what? Human nature hasn't changed. Hasn't changed at all. So we can't just look at these letters as just, you know, ancient relics of the past. Because they're really what they are. They are mirrors in which we can see ourselves and judge ourselves. And so we need to pay attention to what it's having to say here. So let's go ahead and open up prayer. Brother Nathan, would you open in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you, Father, for our pastor. Thank you, Father, for his faithfulness to your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would anoint him and the word shared this morning, that it might find a watching place in each heart. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So we come to the church of Sardis. And the church of Sardis, remember we were saying that not only do these church represent church individual churches of that day, and maybe even at least half of them churches of our day, but also represents the church in different period, different times in history. And I believe that this church right here represents the period of time called the Reformation. And you remember Thyatira, we studied last time we were back in the book of Revelation, represented the age of papacy. And again, this represents Reformation from 1571, basically the start of the Reformation, to the tribulation or till the Lord comes. Now, just to give you a little information about this city of Sardis and where the church was located, the ancient city of Sardis was basically the capital of the province of Lydia, and it was a very important city at that time. And the reason why was because it was located about 50 miles from Ephesus, which was a major city, and it was at the junction of five different main roads, and so it was a center for trade, so you can see its importance. But it was also a military center, too, that people may or may not be aware of. And it was located on an almost impregnable, inaccessible plateau. It was huge. The Acropolis of Sardis, which was that fortified part of that city, and this is pretty much true of all Greek cities, they had those Acropolises, was 1,500 feet above the main roads. Imagine looking up 1,500 feet. And so it was definitely a pretty impassable fortress. It was pretty impressive. Well, at this time, the main religion in the city was the worship of Artemis. That sounds like a boy's name too, right? But it was actually a Greek goddess. And she was the goddess of wild animals, the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of vegetation, and of the chastity, and of childbirth. So it's almost like, well, we got all these different things here. We're going to give you all these little things that are left over here for you to be the goddess of, you know? Kind of silly. But she's believed to have been the daughter of Zeus and Leto and the twin sister of Apollos. And so the Greeks, they seem to have a god for everything. And, you know, Paul, he correctly identified the Greeks in their worship of different gods and what have you. When he said this in Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through 23, then Paul stood in the midst of the Acropolis and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, I like how the King James puts it. He says, you are very superstitious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. And the Bible says there's only one God. He is the invisible God. And all these other gods are made up in the minds and the imaginations of man. So even though there was this city that was caught up in paganism, there was a decent Christian population there as well. And so that all being said, let's look at verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You see, the message to Sardis is a warning to all, basically, those great churches and denominations and what have you. They're living on the past glories of revivals and things like that that have happened. There's a Christian author by the name of Dr. Vance Harvner. He was a man who lived many years ago who wrote about 40 different books. A lot of people have been blessed by his books over the years. But he once said this. He said, spiritual ministries often go through four different stages. A man, a movement, a machine, then a monument. Well, the Church of Sardis here was at that monument stage. But there was still hope for them. Jesus here is still holding out hope for them. Like I said, instead of the church focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they were focusing in on their man-made accomplishments and the organized church and what have you. People can get caught up in religious philosophies and religious traditions that they neglect looking at the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. And this is what I believe Paul warned the Colossians about in Colossians 2, verse 18 through 19. He said, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding to those things which that he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Folks, Jesus is the head of the church. And it is he who brings new life into the church. And he describes himself as possessing the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God speaks of the Holy Spirit's work in the church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, it tells us there's only one Holy Spirit. It says there's only one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The number 7 speaks of fullness and completeness. And again, it is the Holy Spirit that gives life to the church. And that's what the people of Sardis needed, because that the Holy Spirit works through his word in the church to bring that new life. Mere dead religion was not cutting it. They knew about God, but they didn't know him personally. And again, it's really important to understand that when the church was born, it was born on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out and life was given to it, and the Word became alive. The Word is the seed, but it became mixed with faith and it became alive. You see, whenever the church gets to a place where the Word of God is not taught, it grieves the Holy Spirit, and the church begins to lose its life, and it begins to lose its power. And the Bible refers to this, and Timothy refers to it, it says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it, the power of the Holy Spirit, which brings and infuses life into it. Verses 2 and 3 says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And I believe that's speaking of the rapture of the church. When sin is confessed within a church, and members get to that place where they realize, you know what, we're not right with God, there's something missing, there's something wrong, I believe that's what moves the hand of God, and he will begin to infuse new life into the church. It's revival. It's what many churches need today. We need to be revived. Revive that love relationship with God. As Jesus said, he controlled the seven stars, which represent the messengers of the churches, and I believe this is most likely referring to the pastors. And sometimes it is partly a pastor's fault if the church is not growing and it seems to be dying. It's because the word is not being taught, or it's watered down. It's always the case. Whenever you start taking away from the Word of God or not preaching the Word of God. You're taking away from the foundation of the church. And it always leads to death. It leads to death. Evidences of a dead church will come along with other things too, like its lack of love. People will start losing their love for one another, losing their love for other people. And for new life to begin in the churches, sometimes the Lord has to remove, again, that star, that pastor, to put another in his place. You see, the Word of God has to be dispensed liberally within the church for that church to maintain its health and to grow. Think about it for a moment. I've always said that the Word of God is like the air we breathe. Okay? What happened whenever you were born? Well, let me go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis. When God created man, he had to do something. What was that? He breathed breath into that man and he became a living soul. Okay? And if you, for example, have your air taken away from you and you're deprived of it, what's going to happen to you? You'll die. It's the same thing spiritually. When churches begin to get away from what is thus says the Lord, and they start practicing philosophies of men and things like that, and get into social justice and all these things, you know, they begin to die little by little. Now, there are a lot of mainstream denominations, of which I believe this Church of Sardis represents, that are trusting in their past revivals and what have you. But God wants to infuse new life in them, but they seem to be resisting. What we notice here is that the Lord has no words of commendation for them at all. None at all. He didn't point out any particular doctrinal problems, but the text implies that there were many. And he doesn't say anything about persecution or suffering, but they would have been better off had they been going through suffering and persecution, because they had grown comfortable and content living, again, on their past reputation. Now, I think to understand what's going on with this church, you have to understand what was going on within the city, because the Lord uses the city to kind of mirror or picture what's happening in this church. The city of Sardis was known for its manufacture of woolen garments, and it became very wealthy as a result of it. But because of a series of events that took place, the trade went down to nowhere. It was like just there was... wasn't wealthy like it was. But the city at this time was still living in the shadow of its former splendor, you might say. Well, the church was like the city. It was alive, but it was alive in name only. I'm telling you, there are a lot of past churches that were born out of great revival that are living right now in name only. They ignore their present decay. In fact, what they do have, it says it's about to die. And the reason why, I believe it's because believers have gone to sleep. They've gone to sleep, and they're not watching. They're not concerned about what is thus says the Lord. The things we need to watch for, but in particular, this one thing that I believe is what allows the enemy to get a foothold within the church. Because if you don't watch for this one thing, the enemy will come in and he will wreak havoc. People will lose their love, they'll lose their faith, everything. And they just simply go to church as a religious ritual, thinking that their denomination or the fact that they go to church is what saves them, instead of a relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 through 9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now, there's a reason why Jesus chose to illustrate Sardis with this city. Twice in this city's history, the citadel at Sardis had been captured, and each time it was because the sentries had failed to do their jobs faithfully. They fell asleep. In the same manner, when the church leaders get accustomed to their blessings, they can get complacent about their ministry and their purpose in sharing the word of God. And when the enemy finds them in this shape, he easily comes in and will wreak havoc. The unsaved people in Sardis saw the church as a respectable group of people who were neither dangerous, but neither were they desirable. They were decent people with a dying witness. They had a decaying ministry. The Lord's counsel to them was, be watchful. In other words, wake up. I believe that's God's message to the church today. Amen. Wake up. Remember the parable of the virgins? Five had oil, five had not oil. They were sleeping. So his admonition is similar to that which he gave the Ephesians. Remember, he told them, remember where you fell from, you know, and make the necessary repairs. And they were to strengthen what remained. Like I said, these churches, this church represents the Reformation. And in the Reformation, what did they receive literally from the very beginning? They received the Word of God. They received the Bible. You got people like Wycliffe who translated the Bible and printed it. Calvin, John Knox, and Luther, and so on. This is what they did. They received the Word of God initially. And Jesus is simply here pleading. He said, repent, for you come off the foundation. You're far from the foundation, some of you. Folks, mainline Protestants have for years taken and explained away many of the vital doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ and bought into liberal theology. Some don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he was a great prophet. Increasingly, they're believing wrong theology. Many don't believe in the rapture, don't even believe in the millennial kingdom. They teach that the teachings of Revelation, Daniel, Isaiah, and the other prophets are simply allegorical. And they don't tell their people to look for the rapture. They don't tell their people to have hope in the kingdom that's to come. They buy into doctrines like British Israelism and what's called replacement theology. In other words, God's done with the nation of Israel, and he's dealing with the church, organized church. You know, basically, it's what they're saying, they replace Israel. Because they buy into these kind of doctrines, folks, they're going to be totally off guard when Jesus returns. And much of their doctrine is born out of fear of being rejected by the world. And so they explain the Word of God away. They explain it away so that they, you know, it has a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. And they have a fear of being persecuted, so they water it down. I saw a real example of this years ago. I remember, how many of you remember Jerry Falwell? Well, Jerry Falwell, when he was still alive, he had started an organization called the Moral Majority. And they spoke out against abortion, homosexual lifestyles, fornication, adultery, and so on. And as they spoke out on these things, you know who opposed them the most? It was the National Council of Churches, which were comprised of these mainline denominational churches. They opposed the Moral Majority at every turn, saying that they were neither moral nor were they the majority. All they were saying was the truth. But you know, the Bible says that what will happen in these last days, it says people will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears who will tell them the things that they want to hear. God wants us to hear the Word of God, because it is through the Word of God that our lives are changed and we are born again. We're born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the Word of God. But he goes on to say in verse 4, but you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But see, I'm not saying everybody in a mainline denominational church is not walking with God, it's not right. But it's the exception, not the rule. And if as Christians we are relying on our Christian heritages and things like that, our organizations that we belong to, the denominations that we belong to, instead of Christ, we're in a heap of trouble. Now it's good to guard, you know, and you know, and look at our spiritual heritage as, you know, something that's a good thing, but it's not what we're supposed to put our faith in. We're supposed to put our faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We've got to have faith in Him because in Him is life. And through Him, the works come. The life of Jesus and the works of Jesus is what God's looking for. Because when He sees His Son, He's well pleased. Amen? Fortunately for this church, like I said, there were some who had not compromised their conduct with the surrounding unbelieving world. And they remained faithful. I think that one of the most unfortunate beliefs that we have in the church today, what has entered into the church today, is the idea that the grace of God gives us a license to do whatever we want to do. You're going to see that you can go too far either way. This is simply not true. Again, look at Jude chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. Actually, there's only one chapter in there, so it shouldn't be hard for you to find. Jude 1, verse 3 through 7, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Again, when was it once delivered to the saints? Well, again, the apostles. You know, as in the book of Galatians, he says, if anybody brings any other gospel other than you received from us, let them be accursed. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you that you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." This is important for us to catch, folks. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and have gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." These are for our examples. And we need to remember that and to abide faithful to Christ and to His word. I think that's important for us as believers to go back and look at, for example, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 through 23. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you may should obey it in its lusts. And do not present yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." You know what that tells me? Don't sin. Don't sin. Do what's right. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more unlawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For you were slaves of sin, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. What fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it's important to understand that that's the doctrine that we in no way in the church should be accepting. Like I said, you go too far one way or the other. You can get into the legalism so much so, too, that you know that people begin to think that it's by their works that they're saved instead of what Christ has done for them. In verse 5 it says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." As we shared with you before, the only way to overcome is through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Though we were red as crimson, he makes us white as snow. I love that portion of scripture in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah is appealing to the people of Israel. And I say the same appeal is really, I believe, put out there for us as well. He says, "Come and let us reason together." How often do you want to say that to people? Let's reason about this. Let's think about this. "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And if you are willing and obedient," here's the key, "if you are willing and be obedient, you shall eat the good of the land," he says to them. "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Jesus paid the price for everyone. But it is something that you must confess and accept. And it is something that you must work to hold on to. That's why the Bible says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Jesus gives you salvation, but you must hold on to that faith. The Bible says we are saved if we keep our confidence steadfast to the end. 1 John 2:1-6 says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not only ours only, but also for the whole world. And now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." That's how you know whether you know the Lord or not. Are you keeping his commandments? It says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. Listen, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Because Jesus paid the price for everyone. Everyone's name is in the book of life. How many of you believe that? How many of you know that? Amen. Everyone's name is in the book of life. The wicked as well as the righteous. But it's a name that will only stay there if one comes to faith in Jesus Christ and repents of their sins. Otherwise, the name will be blotted out. There's a psalm that speaks to this fact. And I want to read from verse 19 to verse 28 in Psalm 69. And when you hear this, it's actually speaking of the Lord himself. And you can tell as you hear these words here. It says, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food." Who does that speak of? Jesus, right? "And for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This is what he says. "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness." Listen to what he says now. "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." John Corson is a man I highly admire. He wrote about this, and this is what he said. "When someone comes to me with a broken heart, I basically take him to John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30, which says, "My sheep know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus says we are eternally secure in his hand. And he says, "Then I point them to Romans chapter 8, verse 38 to 39. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Then I point them to 2 Timothy 1, 12 through 13. "And for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed to him until the day. Behold, hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Notice the things that he told him to hold fast to. The word, faith, and love which is in Christ Jesus. And he's able to keep those who come to him this way. And those who commit themselves to him, he's able to keep you. But when he says, when someone comes to me and says, "I don't care what you think. I'm going to do whatever I want to do anyway. It's none of your business." He says, I take them to a different set of scriptures. I take them to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 12. That says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were," past tense, "some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." And he goes on to say, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Yes, Jesus has saved us, but we're called to turn away from those things that once brought death. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Listen to what he says now. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in past time past, that those who," listen, "practice," doesn't mean you're not going to have a moment of failure, "but those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Similarly, in Ephesians 5, verse 3 through 5, and I always like to use another backup scripture to prove things, because the Bible says, "Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." In other words, it's not fitting for saints. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And if you go on and read the verse after that, it says, again, that's the way you were, but it says, don't have fellowship with those who are sons of disobedience. So it's not fitting, it's not right for us to live that way. And then he says, I take them to Revelation 3 and 5. Because if there's no repentance, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, well, folks, there's a problem with their salvation. They're not on very solid ground. Because if you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and the Spirit of Christ dwells within you, your life is going to change. You cannot do the things you would. You're going to change. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect overnight, but you certainly will not continue to be the person that you were. I guess I've always said that the proof of a born-again experience is a changed life. So the message to the church of Sardis is really the message to all the churches. And that's why Jesus says this in the next verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Folks, every generation needs its own reformation. It needs its own renewal. It needs like, you know, even when I was started coming to church, the Corbell Community Church, there was a fire that was there at that time that we don't have today, sad to say. I'd love to see that revived, but it's not for lack of preaching the Word of God. I think that what's happened is a lot of people have gotten complacent and comfortable. But when we seek to do the missionary work, that which the Church of Philadelphia did, that's when persecution is going to come. And I believe that's when the fire returns. The Jesus movement of the 1960s was a wonderful thing. But that's not our day. We live in a different day. And God wants to take us into a different work. He wants to bring us to a different time and a purpose. He wants to lead us into the deeper things of God. And when the Lord was with the children of Israel in the wilderness, you know, the pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. I was the other way around. But whenever that cloud moved, the people were to move too. The sad thing today is that God wants to take people to a deeper experience with Him, and He wants them to move in different ways, but they're refusing to go. They want to stay in that old, cold, dark dungeon of religion. God needs to pay attention to the admonition of Revelation 3 and 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I have come upon you. You know, a balloon, before it's filled with air or helium, basically it's just limp, it's lifeless, you know. But once the helium fills the balloon, it has the potential to fly high. Most of the time when you see those kind of balloons, you know, you buy them at a carnival or a circus. And we look at the ones that are filled with helium, ready to purchase, and these balloons are not flying around because of the vendor. He keeps them available for sale, but they're tied down. They'd be tied down to something intended to keep them to the ground. I believe that's what mere religion does to us. It keeps us tied to the ground. God wants us to soar and fly high in the Spirit. Many Christians are unaware of the power of the Holy Spirit that they have inside of them, and that God wants to take them to a deeper walk. I hope that you will understand that God has a reason and a purpose for you today, and He wants to use you through the power of His Spirit. Again, I was listening to David Jeremiah this morning. Talked about the people that God called and used. They were just ordinary people who stepped out and were willing to be used of the Spirit of God. The question is for you today, are you willing? And remember, God wrote this to the Church of Sardis, but it's written to all the churches as a warning, that we need to repent and remember from where we have fallen and get back into that place where we're on fire for God. Amen? Let's bow our heads.